Looking at the book of Colossians in our Above All series that's going on throughout the summer. And we're in the book of Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 through 11. So if anyone wants to turn over there and join in that, otherwise it'll be written up on the screen. Colossians 3, 5 through 11. And it reads like this. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, or in some translations say carnal in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these, you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Yeah, this is the word of the Lord for us this morning. I'm titling today's message, On Being Holy. And I think it's kind of important to sort of set the stage a little bit. And on my first slide, I have this idea of being holy or being made holy to kind of determine two aspects of our salvation. Some of you might remember a few weeks ago, I preached a sermon, and I was trying to help us make sense of St. Paul or the Apostle Paul's vast awareness of salvation in so many aspects. And I really like this one thinker's idea in it, that if you're reading the whole Bible, trying to make sense of the whole Bible, you're probably going to need to make a distinction between two aspects of salvation. In the one aspect, it's the door of salvation. And you got to ask the question, how do you get into the door? Namely, how do you go to heaven? How do you live the everlasting life? How do you have salvation? How do you get free from sin? Those sort of starting questions, absolutely essential, and the answer is faith. Trust in what Christ has done on the cross for your sins and salvation. And then, of course, what do you do with the rest of your life now that you're in the door? And that's the other aspect of salvation. You've walked in the door by faith, trusted in what Christ has done, and now it's valid to have the conversation, what do you do? Faith and doing good things, developing your character. It didn't get you in the door, but now that you're there, God wants to continue to develop you. And that's sort of where I have this distinction here. Being holy, raise your hand if you trust in Christ. You are holy in the now sense because of what Christ has done for you. But there's also room to become holy in a character sense. No, you're not going to like miss out on heaven. You have Christ. Praise the Lord. He's done the work. We can all celebrate. That's the big deal. But you can become more like Christ in your life. And so there's two aspects here that's worth sort of vetting out, and that's the being holy in the present tense. I am holy as a believer in Jesus. Although, if you're not, you kind of need to make that first starting point. Let's put that there. You haven't declared what Christ has done for you before a perfect God. Well, that's important. How do you get to a perfect place with a perfect God if you're imperfect without a perfect Savior in your life? So you need the starting point, the door of salvation. How do you get in? What Christ has done for you by trusting in that. But now that you're in, everybody, sometimes Protestants like to use the language of justification and sanctification. Justification is by faith. We're made right in God's sight by what Christ has done. Sanctification is by practicing and by faith, by having trust in Christ, walking with him throughout your life, and continually becoming more like him in your activity, in your life, and in your mind. There's growth in the body of Christ. Once you're in, it's an opportunity to continue to transform. I pastored two different churches. I'm now just privileged to hang out with all of you and to be on the preaching team and just serve Jesus along with this body of believers. When I pastored more formally, I sometimes put a little challenge out there to the body. And I was like, why do you come to a place expecting to always be the same? You know, I just don't understand what that aspect of social club church is like. Now, granted, you don't always need to be goaded all the time either, you know, like it's important to have sort of a balance of things. But when people would write me on an email, hey, do you believe in this or do you affirm this? Do you like my behavior? Are you going to welcome me? Are you going to, you know, I'd start off with saying, we will absolutely welcome you where you are and challenge you to where Jesus needs you to be. That's my promise to you. You walk in these doors, you will be challenged. Hopefully you don't stay where you are. And that was my way of sort of skirting around some of these, we would say, annoying moral discussions that people would use to sort of say, I need you to agree with me before I could even hear the word of the Lord. Let's remember what the word of the Lord is, everybody. It's shining a bright light on something in your life at times to challenge you that you don't remain the same. Have you ever heard of the Reformer's Dilemma, by the way? The Reformer's Dilemma has something to do with, if everything should just be as it is, then we would never have reformed past immoral practices that we have reformed past in the past. If everything should just always be as it is, every person in your life, every cultural practice, every societal affirmation should just stay the same, and there should never be a light shined on those things, then it would make the great reformers of the world, Gandhi, Martin Luther King Jr., and Jesus himself, bad people. Because they shined a big bright light on the societal ways, we would still be caught in racial segregation if it wasn't for somebody coming along and saying, there is a higher standard we need to abide by. And so in church, we have this like 1,000 pages of a bright light to shine on our lives and say, wake up, everybody. And inevitably, that means some examination once in a while. But welcome to a place that examines. You don't want to go to a place and says, oh, it's always okay, whatever you're doing. I mean, my goodness, you can join a golf club and have a good time doing it there. Golfing would be fun on a morning like today. Who's missing golf right now? Don't raise your hand. So kind of going back to the door of salvation, the life of salvation, we can't earn it, surely. You can't do enough good things in order to get in the door. You need faith in order to do that. You can't just add up enough things and say, that did it. And we need to remind the wider world of that. But now that you're in the door, it's important to rely and try with the Lord Jesus Christ in all that you do. Rely and try. Sometimes bodies of believers can sort of get emphasized one side too much. Well, we're just the faith church. And the other's like, well, we're just always doing. You know, Jesus has predestined us, and the other's like, we're freely willing to change the world all of the time. And so there's this interesting story about balance from Charles Finney. Charles Finney was a revivalist preacher over 100 years ago, and he said that when he was invited to preach and try to, you know, pray in God's revival and challenge people to repentance, he would get to a church that's been preaching for years, more of a Calvinist-focused church, and he says, these are great churches. And he says, but they'd be preaching, it's on God, it's on God, it's on God, it's on God. He says, and that was my token to say, free will, it's on you too, you know, to wake up that aspect of themselves. And he says, but then he'd be invited to another church, more what we might call an Arminian church. Free will is really everything. Responsibility, 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 so much so that the believers were tired and dragging their feet across every Sunday. If only God would do something in our lives. And he says, God has you covered. It's on the Lord to bring about the revival. And all of a sudden, the church would perk up. And the point is that every church can sometimes have a little bit of a different emphasis. And whether you're the faith side or the faith and work side, remember there's two aspects of salvation, being holy and becoming holy. Now, my next slide is holiness as necessity. And this is a slide that I think it's a really important slide or a really important set of ideas. But first, I think it's important to cover this. Two things. First, in the background of this text, as I mentioned, and we've been mentioning for weeks and weeks, there's this little group of people sometimes termed the Gnostics. And that's G-N-O-S-T-I-C, all right? G-N, you know, you got to get that in there if you're ever looking them up. The point of this is to say that they would not try to rein in self-indulgence. And there's a reason for that, which will come in the next slide, but we're not going to get to that right now. They would freely participate in whatever they thought they wanted to participate in simply because their view allowed it. And so when the Apostle Paul is writing about holiness, Remember, or living the good life in Christ and dealing, letting these old behaviors go, he does in part have a group in the background in mind that were living unholy and calling it holy. They were living unholy and calling it holy. Perfect words for today in our own day and age. Now, another little caveat as well. It's important to point out, when I'm using the word holy, if you grew up in a background where incense and incredible outfits and high steeples, somehow those things got in your memory as being holy, I'm not talking about that. So if your background is high church, we welcome that. I have a sort of a soft spot for high church in my life. I love to hit an Anglican church once in a while. Just it's one of the things I love to do. But that alone isn't really what we're talking about when we're talking about holiness. Also, if you grew up in like a Pentecostal holiness, they actually have the word holiness attached there. If that's you, I'm not talking about that holiness either. Like the length of your sleeves determines your holiness. Did you go to the right movies today? Is that absolutely, did you go to a movie, you know? That kind of holiness is what human beings have added to God's holiness and is not what I'm talking about today. And I just think it's important to point out there that a lot of people have added categories of holiness that were never meant to be added in the first place. Mennonites, Amish, etc. We could go into all the details, but Pentecostal holiness as well, and probably a whole other host of Christian congregations. We all have our own proclivities and our own favorites to add to the mix. I'm not really talking about that either. Holiness is being set apart for the Lord and eventually living out that set apartness in our character. So that's all that I'm really trying to say. And when we follow Jesus, we're saying, I'm setting apart my life to follow the Lord. I mean, this is being holy. It's being identified with the Holy One who is always and ever set apart. So just keep those sort of things in mind as I'm talking about holiness. I'm not trying to like bring back trauma from anybody who might have a few negative experiences on the word holiness. I just mean the classic biblical sense of holiness. Now, when I talk about holiness, I have this slide called holiness as a necessity. This is important. When we in the body of Christ want to share our faith, we inevitably share the truth that Jesus, because of what he has done, has saved the world from sin to those who place faith in him. Simple, I know, we all know it. And yet, by saying that, we're saying that this is the exclusive way to follow God and be saved. Culturally, we all know that depending where you are at in any given country or certain aspects of a given culture, even in some areas of American culture, this doesn't sound the nicest thing to say. And we get a little bit of a kickback once in a while. Well, that's not right. Has anyone ever experienced that feeling in a conversation when we say Jesus is the way? Anyone? Can anyone relate to me on that one? Thank you. The person who says that's not the way, let's just remember this. The person who says you Christians are wrong, that's not the way. If it's a Muslim saying theirs is the way, a Buddhist saying this is the way, a Hindu saying this is the way, or a non-believer saying your way is wrong, every one of them are proclaiming, even if by denying, a way. So this is really important. You can't get away from it. To say our way is wrong is to make a definitive statement about the right way. Ours is not the right way to them. You can say that we're the prideful ones just telling everybody that they're wrong and we're somehow sort of colonialist. How dare we go into other tribes and peoples and tell them that this is where they should live their lives. But the person who is saying, how dare you do that, is making an affirmative statement that our understanding of the way to live our lives and the way to holiness is definitively wrong. They're making the same kind of statement. They're saying we shouldn't live our lives the way of Jesus. Let's live our lives in a way without Jesus. That is a definitive statement about the way to live your life. You can't get away from the discussions of the way. The non-believer, the other religion, whatever, is making a claim to reality. Ours is just like theirs, except backed up by a historical individual giving their lives for the world. So just keep that in mind. We need to level that playing field. Number two, same thing on morality. When we say this particular behavior is wrong, society shouldn't do it, even if by a government, the government allows it to be done because a government doesn't get into everyone's affairs. We don't need the government making all of our morality the morality of the land. I get that. But when we're still making a statement about the morality of what's right and wrong, and someone comes along and says, no, you're wrong, that behavior's just fine, they're saying the same thing. They're actually saying we're morally wrong for saying that thing is morally wrong. You see the problem? You can't get away from the discussion. I'm having a big discussion about holiness. You can't get away from that there is a pathway to right living. It's which pathway is the right way to live our lives. It's not if there's a pathway. The person who denies is emphatically proclaiming some kind of other pathway. So let's level that playing field. We're all on the same playing field. I like this story. A few years back, we were sponsoring a University of Wisconsin-Madison like philosophy club. Yeah, you knew that was coming. when I was pastoring, we just loved sowing some seed in those areas. And I had some friends in that realm, some students down there that had seen a debate I was a part of, and we made some connections. And it was a small ragtag group of masters and PhD students with not a lot of time that eventually had some little fun discussion groups, right? And they would invite non-Christians to their philosophical discussion groups and inevitably get involved in these like wider discussions. And I got to go to a few of them. And what happened was inevitably, over the last 30, 40 years, there's really only two major cultural issues. More recently, there's a big third one. But thinking about one of the first two, I'm sure you'll guess which one I'm talking about without having to talk about it. One of those two big moral issues, at least from the Christian standpoint in our wider society, came up. And I don't know about you, but when you don the philosopher's hat, you talk really cool, low tones. You don't get super passionate because, you're really trying to evaluate, is this right or is this wrong? And we're evaluating one of those two issues. It was a little bit more of a central issue at the time, and how dare you talk negatively about people kind of issue, And this one individual starts getting red in the face, and finally something comes out of him. How dare you start talking about these people this way and this behavior? That's just off limits. We need to do something about this. I mean, just almost freaking out. And I don't know, I must have had a lot of experience with those types or something, because I felt like I knew exactly what I needed to do. This is a philosophy club, dude. You're here for the wrong reasons. We discuss anything and everything. And if you can't have an open conversation about that issue, you're in the wrong club right now. He realized, yeah, this is a philosophy meeting. We're supposed to do this sort of thing. Okay, took a deep breath and we got through it. That was like a knee-jerk societal individual reaction. We're trying to disallow the very room to have the conversation. If there is a heresy of our time, the disallowance of the room to have the conversation is one of them. We absolutely need the freedom to put our ideas back on the table. And my reason for telling this story is actually to give hope. I typically lean on the optimistic side of, the optimistic, pessimistic thing, Raise your hand if you lean more pessimistic. Yeah, you don't have to raise your hand, everybody. Okay. Raise your hand if you lean more optimistic. There's more optimists. All right. Or the pessimist didn't want to be painted a certain way, and we're smart. I happen to lean more on the optimistic side. And I tell that story not because the individual eventually converted to our point of view, but the individual was eventually able to listen. And I do think that we need to draw people back to the sort of moral curve, the right way of thinking. It'll take a few knee-jerk reaction moments and calming down, but I think society can listen. It is so weird to see on the third more recent big moral issue of our time, and I'll let you think about what that might be. It's so weird to see some of the rigid atheists join up with the Christians in our wider society to say that something irrational is happening in our time. That's a sign when some of those smart atheists join together with the Christians to say something is off right now. Let's join together and try to stop that. That's a really interesting wake-up call for the wider society. All right, moving on. Not only is holiness a necessity, and I wanted you to see that, the way is a necessity, moral discussions are a necessity, you can't get away from them even by denying them. To focus more in on what St. Paul is talking about, I wanted to group the rest of his, and he's got a lot. Remember reading that text, he's like, avoid this, avoid that, avoid this, avoid this, avoid this, avoid this. I tried to box things into two categories, you know, group them. In the first category, he would say that we need to have holiness in our bodies. Holiness in our bodies. Remember I talked about that group of people in the background called the Gnostics? Well, the Gnostics held a set of beliefs, typically. Again, sometimes it's hard to reach exactly where St. Paul is targeting, but it seems to be that that's a group with the same belief. The Gnostics held a belief that, assuming that they were even trying to follow this Christ-like figure or not, that you could be spiritually pure, but do whatever you want with your physical body. They denied the goodness of the body, which is why later on, 1 John tells us that anyone who denies that Jesus Christ came in the flesh is an antichrist, because they were actually denying that the flesh of Christ died on the cross for our sins and our salvation. It's a huge issue. So in reference to our ethics, you deny the goodness of the body and the value of the body, you can do whatever you want with your body, which means you could be sinning all day long and still thinking of yourselves as good, which some of the Gnostics were doing. And he's trying to break away from that and say, this is what you, Colossians, used to do, but now that you're Christ followers, you have a new set of patterns. And you're developing your patterns after the image of the Creator. So develop your patterns that way. So he kind of walks into the holiness of the body on these terms. He specifically says, consider yourselves dead to these old patterns. Patterns can sometimes die hard if anyone's ever tried to replace a pattern. And I like this story. It was a pastor friend of mine, a pastor of mine, would tell this story periodically. He had a little beagle, so he tells the story with a beagle. We have another kind of dog. What's the kind of dog that we have, honey? Miniature poodle. I always seem to forget this. So we have a miniature poodle. I should have put a picture up. And we have a miniature poodle, so I'm going to tell the story with a miniature poodle in it. If you took our dog named Zoe, which is a miniature poodle, now they're not the tiny poodle, right? It's like 19 pounds or something. It's a miniature poodle. Not the full size either. Anyway, it's a small dog, and you put that dog against a bear. Who would win? Of course, as much as our dog would think they might win, the bear is going to win. But let's say that you starve that bear. And you starve it long enough, we know bears can go a long time without food, but you starve it long enough that it can't lift a paw. Eventually, our dog doesn't even have to fight. It just jumps up on top of that bear and declares itself the winner. Zoe wins simply by starving the old bear. And that's, I think, sort of a good analogy of thinking about our old patterns of life. And the old ways that the Apostle Paul is dealing with, those old sinful ways that he's dealing with, starve those old ways. Don't give them practices now to this day. Do new things, refreshing patterns, and eventually, even if those newer patterns are just like a little dog compared to the big old bear, eventually that little dog's going to jump up victorious over those old ways of doing things. So I think we need to starve those dark sort of places of ourselves. And he gives a few things. You need to check the insatiable desires you have. Those things that really can't be filled, those are identifying negatives in your life. You need to check the crude areas of your life. And he even gives this perspective, you like to look in the Greek, of the unnatural desires. Things that are unnatural. Which, by the way, I think it's by and large time that we start, especially on some of the cultural conversations, just having a couple discussions about science. I mean, seriously, like, can we just talk about what science says about some of our modern cultural issues rather than what you feel? It's weird that the Christians are calling out everybody else on science these days, and someone can say, well, I just can deny science with whatever I'm thinking in my head about who I am. At the end of the day, we want to give room to people who are generally walking through difficult places in their lives, but deny that everybody else is when the percentages are supposed to be so tiny. We really do need to sort of like challenge the world with some basic scientific understanding once in a while. Moving on again. Avoid lying. And then he also gives this perspective of sexual morality. But I would word it like this when you again look at it sort of in the background. That as God's people, you fulfill your sexual passion in marriage. And that we need to have an openness as God's people to expressing our deep passions with one other of the opposite gender in God-honoring commitment. Openness to expressing our deep passions with one other of the opposite gender in God-honoring commitment. And this is both biological and from our theological perspective, very beneficial. Now, does anyone ever or has anyone ever heard of the long-form podcaster Lex Friedman? Anybody? All right. I'm kind of the IT nerd in here, I guess. He's a long-form podcaster. He had a lot of big IT, you know, some of the big names on there from Google and elsewise on this podcast. And he's a long-form podcaster. He also taught at MIT and was really deeply embedded in the AI discussions and science behind that and more. But now he's got famous for these long-range podcasts, 4 hours long sometimes, 5 hours long. I only listen once in a blue moon because I just could never get through them all. However, he has on this of really interesting people, a lot of times in the technology fields, but sometimes in history and science and psychology and more. And he's interviewing this gal, I can't remember her first name now, with the last name of Shaw. She's a criminal psychologist. And incredible back and forth between them of just interesting questions. I mean, that's worth the learning for me, and that's why I really enjoy it. However, they got into one really interesting one that sort of plays on into this today. And she makes a comment how she could never be in a monogamous, committed only to one other individual relationship because she just loves how beautiful so many different people are. And to just be committed to one alone would be like eating the same meal every single day. And of course, with an analogy like that, you're kind of like, yeah, that's kind of weird, isn't it? Now, Lex, he doesn't proclaim in Christianity on there at all. I don't even know his philosophical, theological positions whatsoever. That's not what he's doing these podcasts for that I'm aware of. And he kind of thinks about it for a second. He says, well, I think maybe if we're going to just stick with your analogy, maybe there is a meal out there that once I really tasted a good enough meal, I could probably live with for the rest of my life. But they weren't really even debating the point, so then they moved on. But I couldn't help but think at this point and saying, I just don't like the analogy. Human beings can't be reduced to a meal. All of the massive complexity of a human individual and the changes that they make over their lifespan can't be reduced to that. And therefore, our conversation can kind of get back on the table by just saying that the analogy is flawed. If you think of people like food, then I think you need to think of something else in the first place. But it was still an incredible, interesting discussion. The reason why I bring it out is because I think that we do need to sort of engage with this wider conversation once in a while. And St. Paul has to engage with it all the time. He does it in Galatians. He does it in Corinthians. I mean, he's dealing with the exact same issues, by the way, that we are dealing with in our own time in all of these texts. It's just like strange one time. It's strange to think about our time in reference to the background issues that he's dealing with. It's just cosmic in its own way. And then on the end of this, holiness and body, kind of talking about spouses and things like that, I'll just add a little extra. Love and discover your spouse, everybody. Be a great example in that area. It's sometimes hard work, but it's worthwhile work in the kingdom of God to represent Christ to the wider world. So keep up the good work and do that work to witness to the wider world of what we have to offer. Not only do we need holiness in our bodies, we need to remember holiness is a necessity, no matter where you come from, but also we need to have the discussion about holiness of our time. So there he uses this one word in our text today about immorality, and it's so broad, when you actually look it up, it uses this, it defines it like this, that he's using a word to describe material waste, graves of decayed flesh, just these dark sort of places. And it's hard to put in exact, like, why did he use this word of impurity there? What does he mean by impurity when you're talking about graves of decayed flesh? It's hard to really put much more flesh on the bones of that word. And so as I was thinking about that and all of the other words that he chooses to use there, I thought maybe time might be a good category to sort of bring all of these other words together. Another preacher might do it differently. I don't pretend that this has to be the way of breaking it down, okay? It was how I was trying to make it smaller without giving you the list and preaching on every single moral wrong. And I thought that might be a really dull sermon. You ever heard of the, you know, some of these, maybe it wouldn't have been that dull. But I remember years ago, guy, you ever heard one of those radio voices? You know, you heard someone and they just, everywhere they go, they have this just, they talk like they're on the radio, this incredible voice. And we had this one guy come to our congregation when I used to preach in Hillsborough, and he had one of those radio voices, just happened to have, you know, it was a British radio voice too, so you just knew it was good. And he tells this story that one time he was sitting in a congregation, and he was just visiting a congregation, and there's a much older preacher preaching to all older people in their 70s, and he's railing on about sexual immorality and all of these dark things, and the whole sermon is dark, 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 sin, sin, sin. And he kind of tells the story, and then he says, I just couldn't help but feel that he missed his audience that day. Everyone probably already walked through those things long ago. Anyway, just kind of a fun little extra there. But holiness of time, so that I didn't give you all that same sermon, I thought I would, you know, talk about holiness of time. I think the language of worthless came to my mind as I was working through graves of decayed flesh and material waste and that sort of a thing. Worthless activities. And I can't tell you what's a worthless activity for your life. Maybe I can, maybe when you talked about it, and pastored about it, looked at it, you know, thought about it a little bit more. But I think this pays, because if you're doing your ethics, what is the right way of living out our lives? You can first start, especially in the body of Christ, with, are there any rules against it? Are there any rules against it? Commands? Did Jesus say something directly on the topic or not? Okay, let's say, then you can move on to the next subject. You can say, are there any habits that I would develop as a result of doing this thing that would be negative? So you can work about from the habits discussion. What direction is this going to take me? And more. But assume you don't find any of those three things to sort of stop you from doing A, B, or C, those things. You still have one more thing. And I remember someone coming to me and asking me about one of those sort of, I'm going to say, gray areas, and I'm not even going to talk about it. It's not the issue of our time, so you don't have to even guess. And I thought, well, there's no direct rules against it. And I think they were trying to, you know, be interested in the topic. I could see some negative habits developing as a result of it, but not necessarily all the time. I'm not sure I like the direction you're going to go in it, but maybe not all the time. You know, it was one of those, ever been in an ethical discussion like that? It's like, it's not quite as cut and dry as you want it to be. But then it hit me. We're talking about a subject that wastes your time. I don't know for sure if all the times that you do A, B, or C are always wrong. I don't know. I don't have a definitive Bible verse, a definitive habit, blah, 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 blah. Some of the time, I would argue most of the time it's probably wrong, but maybe not every single time. But it's a waste of your time. You're not out there sharing the gospel right now, are you? You're not out there doing some great work for something else? That could be replaced. So even if it's not wrong, doesn't mean it's the pathway to take. And so I think of like St. Paul as sort of bringing out a set of activities, and he is pretty stark on these sets of activities are wrong. But nonetheless, I think there's a wider discussion to be made about sometimes you just don't need to waste your time. And so there's just a few thoughts I want to say. I don't know what it is in your life that is a waste of time. We all need to relax. So if the shoe doesn't fit, don't wear it, everybody. So if I'm bringing out some examples, you need a little moment to have a reprieve and you're watching a little show, praise the Lord. This isn't one of those sermons. This isn't a Pentecostal holiness sermon, everybody. You're going to have to work all that out in your own life. However, some thoughts about how to live our lives and to avoid wasting time. If you haven't visited all the state parks before binging your favorite television show and asking about it or scrolling till you're doomed at night, think about developing a plan to visit all the state parks. How about another really odd duck discussion here? If you haven't memorized every single kind of spider that exists in the world, why don't you try? It sounds strange, I know. But there are some great pursuits out there. And spiders may not be your thing. But there's something else. How about that quilt that you were thinking about making that is entirely impractical? So large, such a big task that no one will ever, you know, probably even see it because it's going to go on some mega-sized wall in your house or whatever. I don't know. Or it'll stay in a bin. I have no idea. But why don't you do it? Why don't you develop that skill and shine in your own gifts and talents? How about, I like this one. How about you spend a lot of time on Google Earth observing, looking for possible impact craters from millions of years ago or however long ago? Because someone actually just found one recently by just looking on Google Earth for a long period of time, submitted it to university, they went up there, did all the testing, and they found out that this actually was an impact crater simply by observing and looking over Google Earth for however many hours. Now, for me, that might be a waste of my time. But what a cool idea. Again, that's why I can't tell you exactly what's a waste of time. Now, if you're sinning, that's a waste of time. If it's a direct sin, wasting your time. Move on to something else. But there are so many good pursuits in life that why do we get caught in the less meaningful, less valuable ones? And that's why I'm just putting it out there as a critique. Come up with your own thing to read, construct, build, or learn, and add up those hours that you could save and then pour them into something meaningful and valuable. If asked now, so kind of like circling around, sort of like, okay, holiness in body, holiness of time. If you were asked this question, I'm going to have a little moment of silence, so if you're getting tired, sorry. If you were asked why you should live holy, what would you say? Just think about it. Again, holiness in the classic set-apart sense for God's goodness and his purposes to live and to reflect his light into the world kind of sense. Not having my sleeve so long kind of sense. What would you say? Why do you want to live holy? What's the motivation for living holy? Just think about that for a second. Just something to ponder. And if, by the way, you choose one day, or society chooses one day, to go a different direction, that's still their version of trying to live the good life. Once again, they can't avoid the discussion of living the holy life. They might just avoid the word holy. It's still a discussion about the goodness, how to live a good life. Challenge them on that. But the why is this, and St. Paul's why is quite interesting to me. He gives this as the why. It's a two-sided coin. The wrath of God is coming, and Christ is in you. The wrath of God is coming, and Christ is in you. Now, I don't think society is going to get all that motivated if I go out there talking about God's wrath. I could be wrong. I've been in a few other countries, and sometimes that is motivating, by the way. You're right. I don't want to mess with the Lord. There is something bigger than I am. I remember this one friend of ours. She's Peruvian, but they had missions in Honduras, and we were taking this man's son to the hospital. He didn't have enough money, and the missions group was going to pay for his son to go to the hospital. A horse at a horse festival fell on him, and his bike punctured it through his lungs. And so it's a pretty serious moment, right? And this Peruvian lady, who's the person who ran the mission, is really giving the father the beans. Like, we're going to take your son to the hospital. I can't pay, and this is all in Spanish, but I can't pay for it. Well, you're just going to let your son die? We'll figure out a way to pay for it. My goodness, what's wrong with you? You know, like, it's just this back and forth of intensity. Like, we would all be offended on our own terms in America versus this is just all out there and it's accepted. And then a little bit later, we're all driving in the back of the truck. The son's on the ground. She's actually a medical doctor, too. So, she did a few things to hopefully get him to the hospital in time. And then she says to the father, she says, and tonight, after this is all over, because this is pretty early, you're coming to the revival service and you're giving your life to Jesus. And I tell you, he came to that revival service and he gave his life to Jesus that night. It was a very emphatic encounter. So I think some certain cultures might receive that versus our culture would be like, how dare you talk about the wrath of God or something like that, or various aspects of our culture. So it varies. So I'm not saying this is universal. But nonetheless, when he uses this wrath of God, I just kind of want to, or the wrath to come, I just want to put it back out there for the Christian, because I think this is a valuable set of language for us not to lose sight of. the wrath of God. No, I don't want to scare you, although there was one apologist that said, if you got scared into coming to the Lord, well, you're now on the good side, so big whoop. But that's not my tactic, so I don't think St. Paul's trying to scare necessarily either here. But he uses this language of the wrath of God, and let me offer a view as to why I think we can jive with this idea of the wrath of God. God is perfectly good. Everyone say he's good. So when you do evil, you run on into God's goodness. And God's goodness opposes your evil. That is God's wrath. God could do nothing else but oppose your evil because he is perfectly good all of the time. He's everywhere all of the time. When you do evil, you run on into his wrath because you're running on into his goodness. And his goodness opposes evil. Wrath is God's unending opposition to evil. We should embrace this discussion a little bit more. Because God doesn't have to like store up his wrath like, oh, I'm ready to send my lightning bolts in. We're going to get them. I don't think God has to do that at all. You just do something evil, you're opposing him. Thank God we have Christ, you know, who offers him his very self to give us a pathway forward. But the idea of the wrath of God is that he will always oppose evil. It's not actually that daunting of a concept. He's not just storing up waiting to get you. He doesn't have to. You're opposing him, and by doing so, you're coming against his goodness. And in the long run, at Judgment Day, without Christ, and a continual life of coming against his goodness, he'll give you what you wanted. So thinking of the wrath of God this way can actually then be a motivator, and here's why. Since God is not waiting to pounce on your life like a tiger ready to get you, if you want to live the good life, why would you oppose the greatest entity that there is? Why would you come against the greatest being that there is, the most perfect being that there is? You want a good life. I'm not saying an easy life, but you want a good life. Why don't you flow with God? That is, flowing with God's goodness is the good life. In a sense, it's avoiding opposing goodness, God's goodness. So keep those things in mind as you are motivated for the why. You know, maybe I didn't win you over, but why should you be holy? Because you're flowing in the direction of God's goodness. That's why. And you're then going to avoid opposing the greatest force that exists. So I want our worship team to come forward as we kind of prepare to close this sermon today. And I want to challenge the congregation, if you have been an individual who has seen the wrath of God in a pouncing sort of light, and that may or may not have been a negative in your Christian life, why don't you see the wrath of God as his unending opposition to evil and sort of come full circle? And then I also want you to challenge you this way as well. You may have a friend or family member that sees God's wrath as such a negative, and maybe, depending where they heard their preaching from, you could kind of get there as well. I get it. Every now and again, you hear a preacher constantly talking about the wrath of God, like he's going to come get them right now. But why don't we talk about the wrath of God in a perspective of, if you flow towards God's goodness, you're going to have goodness in your life. And if you flow against God's goodness, eventually you're going to be judged for that evil because he opposes evil. I think it pays to put that out in the, you know, out in conversation in the circles that we walk in, to so hopefully be motivated to live the good life again. So I think it's important that we take a moment to pray and then worship the Lord as well. Dear Heavenly Father, we have learned today that we have the opportunity of being holy in Christ already and becoming holy in character throughout our lives. Thank you for salvation in Jesus, dying on the cross for our sins so that we can be presently holy. And thank you for his guidance and his presence deep within our hearts and minds so that we can become like him in even our patterns. Help our world, Father, to wake up that holiness is a necessity. It's not if, but which pathway. We pray that we would overcome the knee-jerk reactions to the discussions that we have on morality and belief. Help us, God, to perfect holiness in our own bodies, to honor you with these vessels that you have given us, to use our time as wisely as possible, and that you would guide us to navigate the variety of time wasters, but also meaningful time activities that we have as well. I pray that you would motivate us, God, to be holy, to avoid your wrath as we walk with your goodness. Amen. Let's all